Welcome to Zichur Daf Simanim. I'm Rabbi Avram Goldar, and today we're Zechur Shabbos Daf Kuf Chaf Gimel. So the three topics we're going to focus on. Number one, Rabbi Yosef taught that a sewing needle that had its eye or point removed is not muksa, since it can still be used to remove a splinter. The Gemara brings a Mishnah from Kelim that teaches that a needle that has had its eye or point removed is not makabel tuma because it no longer has the status of a kli, and therefore asks why, according to Rabbi Yosef, the needle is not muksa if it's not considered a kli. Abai answers and says, "L'inyan tuma klimasabinyan. For an item to be susceptible to tuma, it must be a fashioned vessel. L'inyan Shabbos, media de chazibi'inan. For an item not to be classified as muksa, we require it to be fit for a use, and this needle is fit to remove a splinter." Rava disagrees with Rav Yosef and says that whatever is not considered a kli for tuma is not considered a kli for Shabbos, and therefore this type of needle is muksa. Point number two, in the second Mishnah on the Daf, Rav Yosef says, all kelim may be moved on Shabbos except for a large saw and the blade of a plow. Rashi explains that since the owner is particular about them and designates a place to store them, they're muksa. This category of muksa is called muksa, machmas chesaron kis, muksa because one sets it aside for fear of potential monetary loss. And the Gemara brings additional examples. And point number three, the Gemara provides the historical development of muksa. Nehemiah ben Chachalia enacted the restrictions of muksa in the days of Bai Sheni because people were lax in Shabbos observance. Initially, the decree was extremely strict, and only three commonly used kelim were permitted to move. As Shmir Shabbos improved, the Rabban eased the restrictions numerous times, as the Braisa teaches, Hitiru, v'chazu v'hitiru, v'chazu v'hitiru. They permitted movement of additional kelim, then they further permitted, and then they further permitted, until the only kelim that could not be moved at all were muksa machmas chesaron on kis, muksa for fear of monetary loss. There's a machlokes between Abai and Rav regarding how the restrictions were lifted. So once again, the three points are: number one, Rav Yosef taught that a sewing needle that has its eye or point removed is not muksa, since it can still be used to remove a splinter. The Gemara brings a mishnah from Kalim that teaches that a needle that has had its eye or point removed is not makabel tuma because it no longer has the status of a kli, and asks why, according to Rav Yosef, then the needle is not muksa if it's not considered a kli. Abai answers and says, "L'inyan tuma." For an item to be susceptible to tuma, it must be a fashion vessel. For an item not to be classified as muksa, we require it to be fit for use, and this needle is fit to remove a splinter. Rava disagrees with Rav Yosef and says that whatever is not considered a kli for tuma is not considered a kli for Shabbos, and therefore this type of needle is muksa. Point number two, in the second Mishnah on the Daf, Rav Yosef says, "Kol kelim nitalin chutz min ha-meser agadol v'yasid shel machareisha. All kelim may be moved on Shabbos, except for a large saw and the blade of a plow." Rashi explains that since the owner is particular about them and designates a place to store them, they're muksa. This category of muksa is called muksa machmas chesaron kis, muksa because one sets it aside for fear of potential monetary loss. The Gemara brings additional examples. And point number three, the Gemara provides the historical development of muksa. Nehemiah ben Chachalia enacted the restrictions of muksa in the days of Bai Sheni, because people were lax in Shabbos observance. Initially, the decree was extremely strict, and only three commonly used kelim were permitted to move. As Shmir Shabbos improved, the Rabban eased the restrictions numerous times, as the Braisa teaches, Hitiru, v'chazu v'hitiru, v'chazu v'hitiru. They permitted movement of additional kelim, then they further permitted, and they further permitted, until the only kelim that could not be moved at all were muksa machmas chesaron kis, muksa for fear of monetary loss. There's machlokes between Abai and Rav regarding how the restrictions were lifted. All right, so now we go to our Sefer Kuf Chaf Gimel, and we had a lot of suggestions around 1, 2, 3. We had preschool teachers teaching their kids how to count 1, 2, 3. Band leaders going a 1, a 2, 3 marathon, running countdown 3, 2, 1. We had a guy with a pistol, 1, 2, 3, go. We had Kobe Malcolm from Yeshiva Lakota in Yerushalayim suggest a frustrated parent counting to 3. And then we had different types. We had King Kong, Coach of Chewing Gum, coaching videos from Zichru. But I'm going to go with a suggestion that comes from Daniel Strachler. I hope I'm pronouncing your name correctly, from Ra'anana, and Benjamin Lowenthal from Baltimore, who suggested ka-ching, ka-ching from a cash register. So that's going to be our simon for Kuf Chaf Gimel, ka-ching. It's a little bit different. So thank you, Daniel and Benjamin, for that, and here goes. The hardware store's cash register finally went ka-ching, when instead of giving refunds back on broken sewing needles, they sold a pricey plow blade, just as muksa restrictions were being lifted. Once again, in slow motion. The hardware store's cash register finally went ka-ching. Ka-ching, that must mean we're on Daf Kuf Chaf Gimel. So the hardware store's cash register finally went ka-ching, when instead of giving refunds back on broken sewing needles, which reminds us, Rav Yosef taught that a sewing needle that had its eye or point removed is not muksa, since it still can be used to remove a splinter. The Gemara brings in a Mishnah from Kenan that teaches that a needle that has had its eye or point removed is not makabel tumah because it no longer has the status of a kli, and asks, why, according to Rav Yosef, the needle is not muksa if it's not considered a kli? Abai answers and says, l'inyan tumah kli ma'isa be'inan, for an item to be susceptible to tumah, it must be a fashioned vessel. L'inyan Shabbos midi dechazi be'inan, for an item not to be classified as muksa, we require it to be fit for use, and this needle is fit to remove a splinter. Rava disagrees with Rav Yosef and says that whatever is not considered a kli for tumah is not considered a kli for Shabbos, and therefore this type of needle is muksa. So the hardware store's cash register found went ka-ching when, instead of giving refunds back on broken sewing needles, they sold a pricey plow blade, which reminds us in the second mission on the daf, Rabbi Yossi says, Kol kelim nitalin chutz min a meser agadol v'yasa shomachareisha. All kelim may be moved on Shabbos except for a large saw and the blade of a plow. Rashi explains that since the owner is particular about them and designates a place to store them, they're a muksa. This category of muksa is called muksa machmas chisar on kis. Muksa because one sets it aside for fear of potential monetary loss. And the Gemara brings additional examples. So the hardware store's cash register finally went ka-ching when, instead of giving refunds back on broken sewing needles, they sold a pricey plow blade, just as muksa restrictions were being lifted. Which reminds us, the Gemara provides the historical development of muksa. Nechemya ben Chakalya enacted the restrictions of muksa in the days of Bai Sheni because people were lax in Shabbos observance. Initially, the decree was strict and only three commonly used kelim were permitted to move. As Shmir Shabbos improved, the Rabban eased the restrictions numerous times. As the Braisa teaches, itiru, v'chazu v'itiru, v'chazu v'itiru. They permitted movement of additional kelim, then they further permitted, and they further permitted, until the only kelim that could not be moved at all were muksa machmas chisar on kis, muksa for fear of monetary loss. And there's Malchus being a buying rub regarding how the restrictions were lifted. So once again, the hardware store's cash register finally went ka-ching when, instead of giving refunds back on broken sewing needles, they sold a pricey plow blade, just as muksa restrictions were being lifted. All right, now it's time for a four blah ba chazara. Daf Kuf Yud Tes. So the symbol of Kuf Yud Tes is a kite. So here goes. When the big red kite got hit by a fancy pearl hat flying through the air, which reminds us, the Gemara relates the story of a gent who was told by astrologers that all of his possessions would eventually end up going to Yosef Mokir Shabbos. Yosef, the one who honors Shabbos. To prevent that from happening, he sold everything he had, purchased an extremely valuable pearl, and placed it in a hat. A wind came along and blew off the hat into the water where a fish consumed the pearl and was caught in the afternoon air of Shabbos. The fishermen didn't know who would buy the fish so late in the day. They were told to bring it to Yosef Mokir Shabbos, since he buys anything that comes his way to honor Shabbos. Sure enough, the pearl was discovered, which led to his great wealth. A certain elder said to Yosef Mokir Shabbos, Mandi Yaziv Shabbos Pari Shabbos. He who borrows for the sake of Shabbos, Shabbos repays him. So when the big red kite got hit by a fancy pearl hat flying through the air, it fell directly into a big bag of sweet-smelling Shabbos spice, which reminds us, the Gemara relates that Caesar once asked Rabbi Yeshua ben Hananya, and I want to point out it's Rabbi Yeshua ben Hananya, not Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi, like I had written before. So the Gemara relates that Caesar once asked Rabbi Yeshua ben Hananya, why is it that Shabbos food has such a great aroma? Rabbi Yeshua answered him, we have this one spice called Shabbos, which we throw into the Shabbos food, which gives it its great aroma. So when Caesar asked for the spice, Rabbi Yeshua answered, to the one who Shomer Shabbos, the spice is effective, but for the one who's not Shomer Shabbos, it is not effective. So when the big red kite got hit by a fancy pearl hat flying through the air, it fell directly into a big bag of sweet-smelling Shabbos spice, carried by a guy shouting Amen. Which reminds us, the Gemara brings a number of teachings about saying Amen. Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi said, Kol ona Amen Yehesh Mei Rabba Mevorach B'chol Kocho, Koinol Gzardino, anyone who responds to Kaddish with one's full concentration, the evil decree made in judgment against him is torn up. Rabbi Chia Ba'aba said, Avio Yesh Bo Shemet Shel Avodah Zorah Mochlin Lo, even if there's a trace of Avodah Zorah in him, he's forgiven. Rish Lakish said, Kol ona Amen B'chol Kocho, Poskin Lo Shari Gan Eden. Anyone who responds to a bracha by answering Amen with his full concentration, the gates of Gan Eden are open for him. And Rabbi Hananya taught that Amen is an acronym for Kel Melech Ne'aman, God Trustworthy King. Daf Kuf Chaf. So the symbol of Kuf Chaf is a cook. So here goes. The camp cook. Cook, that means run Daf Kuf Chaf. The camp cook who stored 100 meals in a basket, which reminds us, the next mission states that one may save a basket full of loaves from a burning house, even though it has enough in it for 100 meals, which contradicts the previous Mishnah that stated one is only permitted to save enough food for 3 meals. So Rav Huna answered that the two cases are different. In this Mishnah, the person is Baal HaHatzel. He's coming to save one basket of food from a burning house. Therefore, he may save everything in it. Rush explains that in this instance, it only requires a single act of removal. In the previous mission, however, the person is Bala Kapel. He's coming to bundle together several baskets of food, which requires separate efforts, and therefore he's limited to only saving enough for 3 meals. Rav Abubar Zavda presents a different answer. So the camp cook who stored 100 meals in a basket, perched on top of clay pots filled with water, which reminds the next mission introduces Malchus Hanan regarding containing a fire. Rabbi Shimon ben Nana says one may spread a kid's hide over a carriage trunk or closet that are on fire because it only singes the hide. Similarly, one can make a partition of all kinds of kalim, whether they're full or empty, to prevent the fire from passing. Rashi explains that the case of them being full is when they are full of water. Rabbi Yossi prohibits using new earthenware vessels filled with water because they can't withstand the fire, and when they burst, they'll extinguish the fire. The Gemara clarifies that according to Rabbi Shimon ben Nanas, there is no concern with the vessel burst, since he holds garm kibui mutter. Causing extinguishment indirectly is permitted. So the camp cook who stored 100 meals in a basket perched on top of clay pots filled with water always had a blade of reed grass wrapped around his arm, and no one knew why. Which reminds us, the Gemara brings up brayso that contradicts both Rabbi Yossi and Rabbi Shimon ben Nanas, who's referred to as the Rabbanan. The brayso states that a person that has the name of God written on his skin should not wash or anoint that area. He may also not stand in a healthy place. Lastly, if he's required to do a tefillah shel mitzvah, he should wrap a blade of reed grass over the name and then immerse himself. Rabbi Yossi says he may descend in an ordinary way as long as he doesn't directly rub off the name. Apparently, the Rabbanan hold that indirect causing or erasure is forbidden, whereas Rabbi Yossi holds that it's permitted, which is the opposite of what they hold about indirectly extinguishing. So the Gemara resolves the contradiction of the Rabbanan by stating that the reason for requiring covering the written name of Hashem with reed grass is not because it will cause the erasure of Hashem's name, but rather that it's prohibited to stand naked before the written name. The Gemara continues and resolves the contradiction of Rabbi Yossi as well. Daf Kuf Chaf Aleph. So the symbol of Kuf Chaf Aleph is cocoa. So here goes. When Pedro, the cocoa bean farmer, that means run Daf Kuf Chaf Aleph. So when Pedro, the cocoa bean farmer, ran to extinguish the Jewish home on fire, which reminds us, the next Mishnah states that one may not say to a Gentile that has come to extinguish a fire, extinguish it, but he doesn't have to tell him, do not extinguish it, because the Gentile's shvisa, is resting on Shabbos, is not the Jew's responsibility. However, one may not allow a Jewish child to extinguish it, because the child's shvisa is his responsibility. Rabbi Yochanan clarifies the Mishnah forbids allowing a child to extinguish a fire specifically, since the child wants to extinguish the fire for his father. But in a case where the child is acting for himself, such as in the case of him eating nevela, one is not mandated to stop the child. So the Gemara asks, why then is it permitted to let a Gentile extinguish a fire since he's acting on behalf of the Jew? The Gemara answers, Nachri l'dayta d'nafshi avid, that a Gentile always acts in his own self-interest. So when Pedro the cocoa bean farmer ran to extinguish the Jewish home on fire, he had to dodge bowls covering chicken feces, which reminds us, the next mission teaches that one may invert a bowl over tzoa shel katan, a child's feces. Rabbi Avin was teaching his son that the Mishnah means that one may cover child's feces in order that a child will not dirty himself from it. Rav Chanan bar Rava corrected Rabbi Avin and said that a child's feces is not muksa since dogs nibble it and is therefore considered muchan, prepared for their consumption. Therefore, it doesn't need to be covered since it can be moved. Rather, said Rav Chanan, the Mishnah's teaching that one may invert a bowl over chicken feces so that a child will not get himself dirty from it. Chicken feces is muksa since it's not fit for dogs and therefore it cannot be moved. So when Pedro, the cocoa bean farmer, ran to extinguish the Jewish home on fire, he had to dodge bowls covering chicken feces and decide if he should kill some poisonous snakes. Which reminds us, a teacher of Bryce is taught in the presence of Rabba Rav Huna that if one kills poisonous snakes or scorpions on Shabbos, Ein ruach chassidim nocha amenu. Chassidim are not pleased with him for killing a creature on Shabbos unnecessarily. Rabba Rav Huna responded that Ein ruach chachami nocha mehem. The sages are not pleased with those chassidim. Rashi explains that even though that those creatures did not pose a current direct danger, they will present a danger when they're angry. The Gemara notes that Rav Huna disagrees with his son Rava, for he once saw a person killing a bee on Shabbos and said to him, "Have you finished killing them off?" Rashi explains that Rav Huna questioned what had been accomplished as there are still more bees. This shows that Rav Huna does not allow killing bees indiscriminately. Daf Kuf Chabe, so the simon is corn on the cob. So here goes. The Jew eating corn on the cob, that must be run Daf Kuf Chabe. So the Jew eating corn on the cob in the dark was thrilled when a non-Jewish stranger turned on the lights, which reminds us, the last mission in the Perek states that if a Gentile lit a lamp for himself, a Jew may use its light, but if the Gentile lit the lamp for the Jew, he may not use it. The same principle applies if a Gentile drew water for his animal or built a gangplank to disembark from a boat. The mission concludes with the story of Rabbi Gamliel and the Zakenim disembarking on a gangplank that a Gentile made. The Gemara brings a brace that limits the mission's ruling and states that one can only benefit from the Gentile's work if she'eno makiro. The Gentile does not know the Jew. Rashi explains that if he knew him, we assume he did the malach on behalf of the Jew as well. So the Jew eating corn on the cob in the dark was thrilled when a non-Jewish stranger turned on the lights, because he can now remove the door from his trunk, which reminds us, based on the opening mission of the 17th parak, which discusses moving kelim and their doors on Shabbos, the Gemara brings a brace that states the doors of a carriage, trunk, or closet may be removed from its socket on Shabbos, but may not be reinserted. The Gemara asks on a brace that if the Tana holds yesh binyan bekelim, yesh stir bekelim, that he holds that there is a prohibition to build kelim on Shabbos, he must hold there is a prohibition of demolishing them. And if he holds ain stir bekelim, ain binyan bekelim, that there is no prohibition of demolishing kelim, he must hold that there is no prohibition of building them either. So how can removing the doors from their socket be permitted while reinserting them into the socket be prohibited? Abai answers that the Tana holds yesh binyan bekelim v'yesh stir bekelim. And the Mishnah means to say that shenitu, that they were removed, not that one is permitted to remove them. The Mishnah means that in a situation where the doors were removed, one is prohibited from reinserting them. Rava answers that the Tana holds ain binyan bekelim v'ain stir bekelim, and the Tana prohibits reinserting them out of concern that he might wedge them in and then be liable for makom patish. So the Jew eating corn on the cob in the dark was thrilled when a non-Jewish stranger turned on the lights, because he could now remove the door from his trunk and pull out his blacksmith's hammer to crack open nuts. Which reminds us, the Mishnah says that one is permitted to take a hammer to crack open nuts on Shabbos. Rav Yudah says that the Mishnah is referring to a hammer that has been designated to crack open nuts, but a blacksmith's hammer would be prohibited. He holds klisha makta le'isra afil atzara gufo aser. Something that is usually used for work that is forbidden on Shabbos may not be moved even for a permitted use. Rava says that the Mishnah is referring to a blacksmith's hammer. Rava holds that klisha makta le'isra atzara gufo mutter. Something that is usually used for work that is forbidden on Shabbos may be used for a permissible purpose. All right, now it's time to conclude the pop quiz of 10 questions plus 3 bonus questions with Sechus Brachas. Number 1. Which daf do we learn about Yosef Mokir Shabbos? That's on daf Kufya Tes. Good. Number 2. Which daf do we learn why the Rabban requires some to cover Hashem's name that was written on them with regress for Tefillah? That's on daf Kufchaf. Good. Number 3. Which daf do we learn the definitions of a Mavli Mefulash and a She'en Mefulash regarding saving a Sefer Torah? That's on daf Kufyud Zayin. Good. Number 4. Which daf do we learn the historical background of the development of Muksa? That's on daf Kufchav Gimel. Good. Number 5. Which daf do we learn the value of answering Amen B'Kolchocho? That's on daf Kufyud Tes. Good. Number 6. Which daf do we learn when you can benefit from a light turned on by a Gentile on Shabbos? That's on daf Kufchav Beis. Good. Number 7. Which daf do we learn why one is permitted to bring out a basket containing 100 meals from a fire? That's on daf Kufchaf. Good. Number 8. Which daf do we have a machlokes regarding whether garam kibui mutter, whether indirect extinguishing is permissible? That's on daf Kufchaf. Good. Number 9. Which daf do we learn eating 3 meals on Shabbos saves one from misfortune? That's on daf Kufyud Ches. Good. And number 10. Which daf do we learn about the concept of muksa, machmas, chesar, and kis? That's on daf Kufchav Gimel. Good. Now 3 bonus questions from Sechus Brachas. Number 1. Which daf do we learn about how women are zocha to tchias amesim? That's on daf Yud Zayin. Good. Number 2. Which daf do we learn that Talmidei Chachamim bring shalom into the world? That's on daf Samach Dal. Good. And number 3. Which daf do we learn the kol da'avid rachmanu l'tava avid? That's on daf Samach. Excellent. All right, that concludes our pop quiz, plus the 3 bonus questions from Maseches Brachas. This is Rabbi Avraham Goldman Zichu wishing you a great day and great learning.